And I'll be reading from the scripture. Gary is conveniently missing today. They got stuck down in Southern California, and so they're not going to be with us. And so I had him scheduled for the reading of God's word. So let's stand as we read Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. All right, so reads like this, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whether you are, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach this text, we're humbled by our lack of achieving anything good. And Lord, we know that everything good comes from you. And we are grateful that you sent your son to die on the cross to pay for our sin. And as we look at this passage this morning, we know that you are perfectly justified in condemning all of us. But we also know that you are loving, and that you love us, and that you've saved some of us. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this morning's message, God's Righteous Judgment. It's part one because it goes on from here. It's too much to talk about in one sermon. I've been on a couple of juries. And I got to say, it's satisfying to see people getting fair judgment. Sometimes we complain about our justice system, and we look and we go, you know, something's not fair, and we get upset because somebody doesn't get what we think they deserve. But, you know, when people get off on a technicality, you know, it really kind of gets us, doesn't it? We want to see justice being served. That, you know, we all, in a sense, have a sense of justice. And that's really what this passage is talking about. Because we do the same things that we want justice carried out on other people. And so we have to be careful that we're understanding that God is right in judging us. We hear about people getting away with crime, and of course we want people to pay for their crimes, don't we? But then we also want mercy for ourselves. There's a dilemma there, isn't there? We want justice for other people, and we want mercy for ourselves. And we have to be careful where our heart is, even in those kinds of things. And we know that our justice system is flawed. I mean, we all know that. But we do know that it does fulfill a purpose, and it does have a purpose. And it's what we have. And when we think about our justice system, right, what it is, it's just a shadow of what God, his perfect justice, and his perfect way that he carries out his justice. I mean, because God is perfect, and everything that he does is perfect and right. That's why it's called the righteous judgment of God. So today we're going to look at God's righteous judgment. And what we're going to explore is three different reasons or three different righteous judgments that God has against us and that he will carry out. The first one is God's righteous judgment, according to knowledge, then according to truth, and then according to guilt. There's more in this passage as we go on from verse 6 and following, and we'll look at those, Lord willing, next week. But we'll start off with God's judges according to knowledge. He judges according to knowledge. Now, we have a sin nature, and I don't think anybody in this auditorium would dispute that. I think we all understand that we are born with a sin nature. We inherit that, of course, from our fathers and on back all the way to Adam and Eve. And specifically Adam, and the sin nature comes through Adam. Now, when we think about our sin nature, the problem is that we can easily say to ourselves, and I think that's kind of what the world thinks, is that I just can't help it. And sin, you know, I have sin nature, can't help it. Oh, well, you know, I give up. And so you just kind of give in to sin just because, well, I have a sin nature, and blame Adam, you know. It's not my fault. And I think that that's really kind of, in a way, that's kind of how we look at sin. We just kind of flip it off and we say, yeah, oh, big deal. We all sin, you know, sure. And I think that that's a dangerous place to be, because it doesn't help us to understand that that I am responsible. That I'm actually the one who is sinning against God. And it's not just this, everybody sins, no big deal. It's a big deal. And like we talked about last week, you know, just even if we just sinned a few times a day, it adds up over the course of our life. So we need to understand that sin is serious. And so we can't just cop out and say, I just can't help it. It's not my fault, because it is. We have to take full responsibility. And that's what repentance is all about. We'll get to that in a little bit. We have to take full responsibility for our sin. That's why God is now telling us in this text through the Apostle Paul, that, you know, we say, you know, Apostle Paul said this. It's God saying this through the Apostle Paul. So let's not get that confused. So God is saying, these are the reasons why I can judge people, you, each and every one of us, because he is God and he can judge us according to knowledge. Verse 1, it goes like this. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. Now God wants us to know that every single person is without excuse. All around the globe, everywhere that there's people, we are all without excuse. God has built into us a sense of right and wrong. Every single person has some sense of right and wrong. They know. I mean, even the smallest child, you say no, and they, like, go for it. They know it's wrong, and they'll look at you kind of like, you're not going to do anything, right? They totally know. It's like built into us that we know right and wrong. We judge others based on our sense of right and wrong, don't we? Oh, he jaywalked. Ooh, shouldn't do that, you know. And then we're in the middle of the street and we go, no cars are coming. And you run across the street, right? Have you ever done that? judge somebody for jaywalking and then you do it because you think, well, nobody's looking? Well, that's what I'm talking about. We know, and we judge people based on knowledge. We know. We see people sinning and they do something. Take gossip, for example. Does anybody here, raise of hands, anybody here like to be gossiped against? Nobody? You don't like any people gossiping against you? I mean, now I don't want to raise hands now. But do you gossip against other people? Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, right? I don't want you to raise your hand and say, yeah, I do. I just want you to think about that for a second, right? When we judge people, we're doing the same thing for the same reasons that they do it. Now, when we've been wrong, man, we cowl, hair on the back of our neck stands up. You know, I think that's what road rage is all about. You know, just get so angry, you know, I've been wronged, and you want justice. I remember one time, I was in college, and man, I was so, so angry because some kids came through the parking lot and they took my car and turned it on its side. My car, I came out and my car's flipped over. And I was like livid because I was working on the car trying to get it running and everything, and there it was laying on its side. When I got it back on its wheels, there was a hole about the size of a penny in the door because of how it had laid down on top of something that was sticking up. It was so mad, you know, I'm yelling, where's the security guard, you know? I would never turn a car over on other people, but just saying. The idea is that we are so quick to condemn, are we not? Even those who claim not to believe in God have some sort of a moral code. And you've got to ask yourself, where does this moral code come from? Right? It's built in. Every person has some sort of an idea of what right and wrong is. It may be different than yours, but they all have it. They have some sort of a sense of right and wrong. Everyone has that. Now, we know that we have a sense of right and wrong. We witness it, but we have to ask the question, where does morality come from? Where does the sense of right and wrong come from? Even people in the remotest parts of the world have a moral code that they live by. Scientists want to say that we're just a bunch of random chemicals that came together and now we have brains and we can think. Makes absolutely no sense at all. If we're just a bunch of random chemicals that came together, right, there would be no moral code ever anywhere for anybody. We would have no framework by which to live our lives. Even atheists who say that there's no God have a moral code, even though they don't believe in God. People who don't believe in God are still use that moral code and like to use terms like right and good and wrong. They love those terms. Some would argue that just because people have a moral compass doesn't necessarily mean that there is a God, but God has a right to judge based on knowledge. He can judge us according to our moral compass, even if he wanted to. He has a moral compass. He has a moral code that's even higher than ours. And he judges us by his. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. But since God has already put into us the knowledge of himself, he will judge us based on that knowledge. And look at what it says in Romans chapter 1. We've studied this a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. I don't know. Because what they may what may be known of God is manifested in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here now we see that he's judging us according to our knowledge because of the way we judge other people. He has a perfect right to judge us according to knowledge. I think it's interesting that the fruit that Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden was called the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves covering. They knew right and wrong right then. They ate the fruit, knowledge of good and evil, and we all have that. It's built into us. We all understand good and evil. And God has a right to judge us according to the knowledge of good and evil. And we betray ourselves when we see sin in others and judge them according to our standards, and yet we violate our own standards all the time. Have you ever said to yourself, I'm not going to eat another cookie, and you have six more? Right? You violated your own conscience. That's sin. And you go, that's not in the Bible. It says anything that's done without faith is sin. That puts you on the spot, doesn't it? The question is, do you have a moral code that you live by? And the answer is yes. We all have a moral code that we live by. Might not be God's moral code, but we all have some sort of a moral code we live by. And the question is, do we violate that? Are we guilty? Absolutely. So God has a right to judge us according to knowledge. What we know, he judges us according to that. I think that's one of the reasons, it's kind of a little aside, it's not in my notes. But I think that's one of the reasons why when people bring up, now what about the people living in a forest somewhere and they never hear about Jesus? Well, you know, God's going to judge them according to knowledge. Inherently in them, they know that there is a God, but then they worship the moon, the sun, and the stars instead of the Creator. And they know that there's somebody better, bigger than them, but yet they choose to worship the wrong thing, the creation rather than the Creator. And when they're ready, God sends somebody in there, and the tribe hears the gospel, and some of them get saved. Sometimes, in some cases, like the whole tribe gets saved. But God judges according to knowledge, but he also judges according to truth. So the second criteria that God uses, and they can be mutually exclusive, by the way. He judges according to knowledge, but he also can judge according to truth, and he does. God's judgment is right based on truth. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So now we have our own standards. We're judged against according to those, but we also are judged against God's truth. Now, truth is not relative. That's a thing that people are getting bombarded with today, that your truth, my truth, his truth, their truth, as if that changes things, because this person has a different truth than this person, and that somehow it excuses them. But it doesn't, because there is truth. And God is going to judge us according to truth. He spells out what he wants in his word. You know, when you think about this book that we have, it's 66 books. And God is the author of these 66 books. Let's just take, for example, the Ten Commandments. Let's talk about that as far as our truth is concerned. We'll talk about this other, the whole Bible in a moment. But the Ten Commandments, what did God do to solidify in the minds of the people what he wanted them to know, the basics, the Ten Commandments? In Deuteronomy chapter, it moved. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord delivered to me," that's Moses, "two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." Can you think about this? God wrote his word in stone with his own writing for Moses. Moses didn't get up there with a little hammer and chisel. God wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. Written in stone. Have you ever heard that statement before? That's where it comes from. It comes from this, not some cave drawing. Written in stone. It's the commandments of God written in stone. There's a lot of biblical references that we have in our vernacular as we quote things, you know. "I saw the handwriting on the wall." So on and so forth. I mean, I come up with lots of them. But the point is that this tiny little list, 10 little things, carries a huge weight. What happened to the first set of commandments? Now Moses comes down the mountain with these two tablets of stone. And he gets down there and they're having a big old orgy party. You knew that that's what they were doing, right? And they're all just like party crazy, and they got the golden calf and everything. And what Moses do? He takes the stone and throws it. And it just shatters and breaks. They broke every single one of those rules. Right there, and while he's up there getting the tablets of stone, they're breaking them down below. And then he goes back up with another set of tablets, and God writes it all over again. I'm surprised God didn't write more. He did that with Jeremiah, I think it was. They burned it up, so he says, "Okay, we're gonna write more." A pastor friend of mine asked me this question. He says, "What does the Ten Commandments have to do with Christian?" And I said, "Well, you know, we have to live by them." And he says, "No, that's wrong. The Ten Commandments just show that we're sinners, that we can't live up to it." But you know, the weight of that, those Ten Commandments, we're just talking about 10. We're not talking about the whole Bible. There's lots more in there that are more than just the 10. We like to use the 10 commandments like that's the only ones that are in scripture, but there's lots of them. They're like 400 and something. But if you think about it, they carry so much weight. Those 10 little statements carry so much weight, and we're all guilty of breaking them in our hearts or overtly. You know, the world is still under the law, the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? You know, we talk about we're living in an age of grace. But how is God going to judge the world? He's going to judge them according to truth, his truth. He's going to say, you didn't measure up with the Ten Commandments. You didn't measure up with all the commandments, but, I mean, just the basic ones. I mean, just number one, you know, put God first. We don't even have to go to the other nine. That's not important. And the most important one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's not how it's written, but that is the essence of the Ten Commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's, as Susan said earlier, loving God and loving others. That's the essence of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not a list of suggestions. The Ten Suggestions. The Ten Commandments inform everyone that they fall short of God's perfect standard. And the commandments of God are more than just the ten cast in stone. The Bible describes and explains what God demands of his people. The law, of course, can be boiled down to loving God and loving others. All of it. But you know, we can't love God perfectly, and we can't love people perfectly, so we still break the Ten Commandments. And unbelievers are judged by this truth just as much as they are on what they know, their moral standards that they break themselves. They are judged by rejecting the truth of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, God says that unbelievers are under the same condemnation because of truth. They break the truth. Verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things that and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. We cannot escape the judgment of God apart from what Jesus did on the cross. We're in too deep. There's no escape. There's nothing that we can do to get out of this because we violate God's truth constantly. And God's truth never changes. It's not relative to the person. It's written in stone. Well, we have it written in paper and ink. For those who attack the truth of the Bible, say that God's word has been changed over time and so we can't trust it. The allegations are unproven and unfounded, usually because it's spoken out of ignorance or sometimes just out of maliciousness. They hate the Bible, so they're going to try to poke holes in the Bible. Do you know that nothing in the Bible has ever been disproved? Not one thing. And sometimes the skeptics come up and they go, well, there was no such thing as a town. And a few years later, they dig up something and they go, you know, town of such and such. And they go, oh, never mind. But they don't say, oh, I was wrong. They just find something else to pick on. Did you know it wasn't until recently that they didn't believe that King David ever existed? Until finally, somebody found looking at my notes here to see if I can find out where it was. But anyway, it was an ancient fragment, and it mentions David, the king of Israel. And on and on. The Bible, let's talk about the Old Testament for just a bit, because we have to talk about the old and the new, because they're preserved differently. The Old Testament was meticulously maintained by the scribes. You know, they were so careful that they could put a pin through the Bible and the scroll, and they could know exactly where it was going to hit, because they carefully copied everything down perfectly. They were so careful with their copying of the Old Testament that what we have is 100% reliable. In fact, the fragments that they found dating back to 700 BC, 650 to 700 BC before Christ, the fragments of the Old Testament that they found are perfectly aligned with the scripture today, Old Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to about 250 to 100 BC, those were so important because they contained like an entire manuscript of the book of Isaiah, exactly to the word of the Isaiah that we have today. That's just incredible, because what the Old Testament, how they preserved that Old Testament, the Jews were so careful that they would wash their hands whenever they would get to the point where they would write down the name of God. They'd have to wash their hands a lot of times. Every time they came across the name of God, wash your hand, write down. Keeping records. The Old Testament is 100% accurate. We have it. We know we do. It's reliable. We can trust it 100%. Now, the New Testament is different, because it wasn't preserved by scribes. It was preserved by Christians. They loved Jesus. They loved the Lord. So they just, hey, can I have a copy of that? Here, copy it down. So they handwritten, wrote their own. I want a copy of Timothy. Can I have that? Okay. So the copies were pretty good, because people want to be sure that they got every word, right? But sometimes when the two groups of texts started going different direction, there was the Byzantine texts that go kind of towards Europe, and then there's the ones that go to the south. Can't remember the name of it now. Went out of my head. That went into Africa. There are slight differences, and all the differences are word tenses, word order, sometimes. And sometimes, like some of the older texts don't have the verses that the newer texts have. And you go, well, why is that? Well, the older text that they found, there's 5,000 plus texts that have been compiled, and you can look at them. They're all online. Not all of them, but most of them. And you can compare them all. Look at the differences. It's great. Because what it does is that every time that you see a difference, you can see the difference and you go, oh, that doesn't change anything. We have an accurate representation of everything that was written. Even the extra verses that we have in like the King James and the New King James, they're in there, and so we respect them. The point is that we have everything. Maybe we have 101%, but we can be assured that we have everything that God wanted to communicate to us. And I trust my life on this, because I believe it's true. I believe it's all there. All that God wants us to know is right there. right there for us to study and for us to. And I love the fact that there's a whole system of scholars that study this stuff, and they can, they push forward a text and they go, we're sure this is accurate. Not just one or two people. It's hundreds of people have, and you can do it too. You can go and learn Greek and go and scrutinize the text yourself. I've done a little bit. I don't know much Greek, but I found this tool, and you can compare the texts and look at them. I've done that. It's like great. It's like right there in your face, and you just go, oh, look, there's only two words that are out of order. Didn't change the meaning at all. And that's what we have to understand, that God communicates his meaning. Now, here's an important truth that you have to know, is that God is all-powerful, is he not? Do we believe that? Do you think that God can preserve his word? Do you think anybody can destroy the word of God? Do you think it's possible that we could be missing something important? No. God has given us everything that we need to know. I can say with 100% certainty, not 99.9% certainty, 100% certainty that we have right here the Word of God complete. There's always this argument, why is the book of Enoch not in the Bible, and why are the Maccabees not in the Bible, or the Apocrypha? And there's a lot of good reasons why they're not part of Scripture. But what we have here, I know it's 100% what God wants us to know. Someone asked me one time, well, what if we found the letter to Laodicea? Because Paul mentions that, you know, read the letter from Laodicea. I go, I don't care. Because even if we had the letter to Laodicea, it wouldn't tell us anything new. And since it wasn't preserved the way the rest of it was, we don't need it. We have exactly what we need. I think that if we had any more, the burden would even be bigger. I think we have enough for God to condemn us. But I love Jesus' word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 or 18. And he goes, this is Jesus saying this. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Isn't that every comma, period, I dotted, that's what it's saying. Accent mark. It's all going to be fulfilled. That's Jesus says. Everything that God said he's going to do, he's going to do. God is perfectly capable of using 40 authors over 1,500 years to communicate his truth. God is perfectly capable of preserving his word, and countless people have tried to destroy God's word unsuccessfully, by the way. And God's word is prevailing, and it's the bestseller book in all of history. And God is perfectly justified in judging everyone according to his truth. Do you believe God's word? Do you read it and study it? That's the question, right? I believe it, but I don't know what's in it. We got to know what the Bible says so we can live by it, don't we? But he also judges us not according to truth and knowledge, but he also judges us according to guilt. What do you mean by that? Well, God is good, and we know that, and he's all the time God is good, and any good we experience is from God, and everyone experiences God's goodness. But all too often, we don't acknowledge that he's good. God's judgment is based on guilt, our guilt. Look at what it says in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, people, by and large, don't even see God's goodness. We complain about everything, don't we? And yet, God is good all the time. You know, he causes it to rain, the sun to shine, plants to grow, life to flourish. Even he even gives us air to breathe. God gives us food and covering. And just like in the Old Testament, the Israelites attributed God's goodness to something else. When I first read this verse in the book of Jeremiah, I was kind of shocked. There's a section in Jeremiah chapter 44 where God's speaking to Jeremiah and he's telling them, look, I'm judging you guys all because you're not following me. And so they kind of did this lip service and they sort of kind of followed the Lord in their words, and things got worse because God knows their heart, right? And he knows that things are like, they didn't really repent and turn to him. Their hearts are wrong, and so things are getting pretty bad. And this is during the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and it's just getting really bad. And so these ladies, they've been sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Some of the stuff that people do today. Catholic Church, right? Queen of Heaven. And in Jeremiah chapter 44, I'm just picking on one verse here in Jeremiah 44. It says, but we certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouths, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then, as long as they were doing this, you know, doing these sacrifices and giving libations and things like that to the Queen of Heaven, it says, for then, we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. These are Jews. God's protecting them. It's their people, his people, and so they are, God is merciful to them, and he lets them continue on, but he gives them crops, and they're over here sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven and doing all this horrible stuff, and God's just all patient and kind, and he lets the water rain on their crops and does all this stuff for them. And they attributed all of that to this Queen of Heaven. Well, when we were doing that, everything was great. Jeremiah 44, Jeremiah says, God says this. It's because of that now that you're being judged. I was patient. I'm done. God punished the people because they did not obey God, but rather attributed the good that he had done to them to this false goddess. Are we grateful for the goodness of God? Do we even consider that the things that he's given to us, the very fact that you're here this morning, is the goodness of God? God doesn't punish us immediately when we sin. He practices restraint called forbearance. Look what it says in verse 4 again. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God is restrained in what he does, and that we despise that. He's not looking. He doesn't care. Just because he didn't strike us down immediately when we sin, we think, oh, got away with that one. Whew. But that's the thing. That's what the world does, right? They sin and they sin more and more and more and more and more. You can't stop them. And the reason is because they don't think there's any consequence. There is consequence, whether they know it or not. And then they think we're mean because we say, you know, there's a consequence for that. Don't talk to me about that. You're just being judgmental. I just wanted you to know that there's a consequence. There's bad things that are going to happen to you because you're not repentant. It's long-suffering. God is long-suffering. You know, long-suffering is that long patience. When I think about the Old Testament and how long it was between certain things, I go, there's so much time in there. 800 years here, 400 years there. Another 400 years. Our little country's only been around 250 years. 400 years, 400 years, 800 years, 250. And look how bad we are now. God's long-suffering. I would say, I think he's up to here with us. As a nation, anyway. And he gives us lots and lots and lots of time to repent. And I think that what we need to do is get on our knees and just say, man, I'm just so sorry. God, I've been messing up. I think God's patience is misunderstood, and I think it results sometimes in hard hearts. Look at what it says in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, what it should do, what his goodness should do, is lead you to repentance, but instead your heart's just hard and it gets harder and harder and harder and you're storing up more and more wrath against yourself. And that's the guilt we're building. More and more guilt. Are you aware that ignorance of the law is not an excuse? Have you ever got pulled over by a policeman and he says, well, you did something wrong. Yeah, I didn't know that. Sometimes I'm driving down the Nice Lucerne cutoff. You know, there's not anywhere there that tells you what the speed limit is. Speed limit sign. There's no speed limit sign there. Does that mean you can go 100 miles an hour? The curves, they say, you know, go 40. I think some people go too fast and hit a tree. But the point is that there isn't a speed limit sign there anywhere. What is it, 45, 55? Definitely not more than 55. I've often wondered, could I get a ticket for going 48 or 59? Not 59. I wouldn't go 59. It's too dangerous. But the point is that ignorance of the law is no excuse. We know right from wrong, and we know what we're doing, and people think that we can sin without consequences. Every time I read about the adulterous woman in Proverbs, it amazes me at the heart. Whenever this verse comes up, let's listen to this verse. Proverbs 30, verse 20, it says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, apply that to everything that people do, right? I didn't do anything wrong. That's what we think. We think, wait, I didn't do anything wrong. My conscience is clear. But we still are building up guilt based on knowledge, truth, and this guilt that is piling up because we see the goodness of God and we just despise it. I think many of us hopefully not any Christian, but I think the conscience can be seared. That means that our conscience could be suppressed so much that it doesn't hurt anymore when we do the wrong thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. That's generally speaking about unsaved people. But I think sometimes our own consciences get a little bit seared. Not completely, because we always have a knowledge that we're doing wrong. God's like working in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit, right? Saying, fix it. Fix it. Fix it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the only way that we can get back to the right path is through repentance. Did you know that salvation is will never come to anybody that's not repentant? Because there has to be a knowledge that there's something done wrong for Jesus' blood to be applied to your life. If you don't think you've done anything wrong, then you haven't come to the point of repentance. I think it's a crying shame when somebody says that they have put their trust in Jesus, and I look at them and say, have you ever repented of your sin? They look at me like a deer in a headlight. What do you mean? It's all about understanding why Jesus died on the cross. If you don't understand that, if you haven't applied that and said, I'm a wretched sinner and I need salvation, I need Jesus, you're not saved. Sorry, I'm being blunt. But I have to be, because if you're going through life thinking that you're a Christian when you really haven't repented of your sin, you're living a lie, and I feel bad for you. And you need to know the truth. Here's some verses that talk about repentance, because it's so important that I'm going to give you three. The first one is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You think Jesus changed his story? No. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What's the gospel? The greatest news ever. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, repent therefore and be converted, for your sins may be blotted out, for the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted. You can't be converted if you don't repent. Salvation requires repentance. You change your mind. You change your heart. You say, I can't do this. You need to. It's a total surrender to Jesus, and he did it all on the cross. People who profess to Christ and are repentant are not saved at all, and they are in danger. That's what Matthew chapter 7, the scariest verse in the Bible. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many marvelous wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's harsh. It's hard. Jesus said these words. He says, those people who think they've done all these things, and he says, I don't know you. Because you don't have a relationship. You haven't repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus. You're just doing all these things externally. That's the scariest verse in the Bible. If you don't agree with me, there's a problem. People call themselves believers should check themselves. That's why I preach these difficult sermons, because it's in the text. I have to. But more importantly, to wake us up. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. I hope that everybody here today knows for certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that their sins are forgiven because they've repented and trusted Jesus 100%. Not in anything else, not in the church, not in baptism, not in anything, but in Jesus Christ alone. My fear is that people have hard hearts. Even so-called Christians are incurring the guilt against themselves. And now is the time of repentance. Check yourself as to whether you are in the faith. And don't rely on intellectual assent. Don't just say, I believe it because, you know, I was taught that in Sunday school. Rely completely by faith in Jesus. Only repentance of sin and trusting Jesus as payment for that sin will save you. When you think about this, part one of this God's judging, that God's righteous judgment, he's judging us according to knowledge, truth, and guilt. We'll talk about more, Lord willing, next week. But if you want to read ahead, you can, to get a glimpse of what we're going to talk about next. But it's so important that we understand that God is perfectly justified in carrying out his wrath upon humanity. Even if we didn't have more, these three reasons are enough. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together today, and I pray for your blessing upon your people. I pray for anyone here that might be still unrepentant of their sin, that they haven't trusted in Jesus for their sin to be forgiven. Lord, I pray that they would do that today, that they wouldn't be embarrassed, that they wouldn't just say, oh, I can't say anything because everybody thinks I'm saved. Lord, I just pray that they would put aside the pride and trust in you. Even in the quietness of their own heart, they could do that by just telling you, Lord, I repent of my sin. I want to trust Jesus alone for my salvation, not anything else. I pray, Lord, that their hearts would be softened today. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.